Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of 1 Samuel and open to the 10th chapter. We're going to be reading a rather lengthy portion of it, and I did not cut this text up, even though Reformed Baptist preaching is known to preach very short sections of Scripture. And I did not, number one, because this is a narrative, as you already know, but secondly, because I believe what this section of Scripture has to teach us is better treated as a whole. We have been working our way through this book and talking about not only the prophet Samuel, but now that Israel has come to the place where they've asked for a king, they have asked in a way that is almost demanding, even though God has been their king. God has been their king, their provision. He's been the one who's delivered them from trouble and from their enemies that surround them. So God has led Saul, a young man from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes of Israel. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at the history of the tribe of Israel and how it got to be the smallest tribe. That is not an insignificant comment, as so much of Scripture is. It's tempting to simply read it and to miss the weight of some of those things that seem small. Benjamin was a small tribe because of an incident that occurred where the tribe fell under judgment and was nearly wiped out. So we go now to the place where God has led Saul through looking for lost donkeys and led him to the place where he's met the prophet Samuel. Beginning in verse 1 in chapter 10, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to offer to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, there are two things in our text this morning that I want to focus on. Only two. There are two observations, really two questions that come up in the text for us as Christians as we read through this narrative. Let me give you them. The first one is God's calling and gifting. God's calling and gifting. The second relates to the first. And I'm just going to ask the question of you to consider as we work through this. Was Saul saved? Was Saul saved? Well, the first part of our text this morning that speaks to God's calling and gifting of Saul, where Samuel comes to him and tells him that he is to be a prince over Israel. The first thing I want us to notice is that God calls him a prince. And he calls him a prince because he's reminding Saul that even though you are going to be anointed as the king of Israel, you are still under my authority. God is still the true king. God had revealed to Samuel that Saul would be the ruler of Israel, but when he calls him a prince, that really is to let him know that even though you are going to be the king, you are at my beck and call. You are under my authority, and you will rule at my command. God says, I will always be the king. And that is the foundation of everything that God is doing, foundation of his sovereignty. God's calling and gifting bring three signs, and I want to go through them quickly. He says, and this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. The first sign is that one man, a prophet, has met Saul and prophesied to him and anointed him to be the prince of Israel. The second sign, he says, two men will meet you and tell you the donkeys were found and that your father is concerned about you now. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Well, if we remember back to the previous chapter in verse 5, are those not the very words that left the mouth of Saul while they were looking for the donkeys? In verse 5 of chapter 9, he says, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. And the third sign, three men will meet you at the oak of Tabor and give you two loaves of bread. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. Bread's gone. And there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? So the three signs that point to the confirmation of God's anointing of Saul are not only God's calling, but they are his gifting and his provision. God is returning to Saul everything that was lost. Seems like such a simple thing, doesn't it? Bread in sacks, lost donkeys. But what it teaches us is if God commands something of us, if he expects something of us as his children, will he not also give us the means to accomplish what he has commanded? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, one of the most difficult verses to wrap our minds around is this. Listen to what Jesus says, and I have heard so much commentary on this. It's short. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's not a person in here this morning that upon hearing or reading that says to themselves, I'm not perfect. And yet, if you would enter into life, Jesus says you must be perfect. How then do we enter into life if we're not perfect? I would say that's the biggest problem that mankind has, and yet many would teach that we have in some sense to come, the ability to come to God in and of our own free will, which is an act of righteousness, that we possess at least that much of an act of righteousness within ourselves with which we can come to God, that God does not have to give us even that. In the 3rd century, there was a controversy between a British monk named Pelagius. Many of you who know your church history are aware of this. And he got into trouble with St. Augustine, or actually Augustine got into trouble with Pelagius, and it was over a prayer. Let me repeat the prayer that started the controversy. It's very simple. It's very short. Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. And you scratch your head and you think, well, what's wrong with that? God, give what you command, then command what you want. Doesn't sound like that big a deal, does it? Well, here's what that prayer of St. Augustine was saying. That if God would command, then God must grant what we need to obey that command. That we do not have it within ourselves to come to God. For Pelagius and his followers, responsibility, human responsibility, in the matter of salvation, always implies ability. In other words, if God is to command of me that I am to believe in Jesus Christ, then I must have the ability to do so, in and of myself, apart from anything that God must give me. If man has the moral responsibility to obey the law of God, then he must also have the moral ability to do it. Well, beloved, I certainly know he wasn't talking about me, amen. God's calling must have God's gifting. And so God has come to Saul, this young man from the smallest of tribes, and has gifted him. The third group, the third sign, is a group of men, prophets, who come down from the high place prophesying. And go back to the text for a minute and let me read to you what happens in that portion of our text. And listen to what he says to Saul. He says, "And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hands. And after that, you will come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre, going before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you." So we have to ask the question, if Saul has the ability to meet the demands and the command of God to be king, why would he need the Spirit of the Lord to rush upon him? Then it says, "You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Be turned into another man. If Saul already had within himself the ability to obey God, why would he need to, secondly, be turned into another man? These are all things that God is doing in Saul, beloved, because he does not have the ability within himself to obey God and to do what God has commanded him to do. Peter Lang's commentary on these 3 signs reads this way. He says that 3 signs are given Saul by Samuel in his capacity of prophet as a confirmation to him that he is now, according to the divine consecration, also really the king of Israel and under the immediate guidance of the Lord. In other words, God has not only chosen you, and this is the confirmation, but he has anointed and gifted you. Called by God, anointed by God, gifted by God. Everything that would lead me, that would lead you to the conclusion that Saul was regenerate, is in place. Or is it? God has called Saul and gifted him for obedience to that call. He's given him another heart, made him a different man. He's prophesied. You would say to yourself, what more do we need to see? Amen? So it leads us to our second question. Was Saul saved? It is an important question because it speaks to the very nature of what grace does in and on the life of a man or woman after God has saved them. What is the isness? What is the stuff of grace? And secondly, what does grace produce? Which would lead me to the third question. Can you have one without the other? Can you have grace? Can you say that grace produces something and then say that it does not always produce it in my life? In other words, does God leave us to ourselves after we are saved? After all, again, the text says that God gave Saul another heart and turned him into another man, or he became another man. Then it says the Spirit of God rested upon him and he prophesied with the prophets. Beloved, if Saul were in the church today, we'd call him a Christian. Amen? How do we get to the bottom of the question? Or can we? Turn over in your Bibles because I want to walk through a few things that I think will help us to answer the question. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36 and we'll begin reading in verse 24. He says, I will take you from the nations. This is God speaking. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now listen to this next part and see if this doesn't sound exactly like what we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And pay attention to this last part carefully. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is the effect of grace? What is God going to cause to happen as a result of his having put a new heart of flesh in you and having removed the heart of stone? Now, I know the objection that comes. I've listened to them. Well, you're saying that if a Christian is to say that he knows Christ savingly, that there must also be good works. There must also be a life pursuing God. There must be a life of love toward Christ, of love and obedience to God, and of love for the church. All of these things must be in place. Or should they? Listen one more time before we move on to exactly what happened with Saul. In verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Sounds exactly like Ezekiel 36. But what I want us to look at is that there is a distinction between God's enabling for God's purposes and God's calling to his glory and God's saving. There is a distinction between those two. As for Saul, to answer the question, what do we see his life contain after this point of time? Well, Saul will go on to depart from the Lord and to disobey his commands. He will live for 1 year and then become king, and in just 2 years after that, he will begin the descent that will lead to the kingdom being torn from him his death and the death of his sons. So here is where, again, we need to go to the doctrinal to understand the description of what I believe is simply God's gifting of Saul to make him king for his use, for his purpose. But first, I want to, before we continue in this, I want to say this, that God is the final judge of all men. Amen. God is the final judge. God is the final judge. We said this morning that there will be people in heaven who we might not have thought will be there. I'll be there, Lord willing. And someone may look over at me and say, wow, you made it. God's grace is awesome. Amen. And we can say that, beloved, because God will judge with perfect righteousness in anyone who has believed on his Son and whom God has hidden in his Son will be there. Anybody with a dinner invitation and a robe of righteousness from Christ is going to be there. That's why we know that God is the final judge, because of what his word says and because we trust him. But what we are to do in the matter of asking the questions regarding a distinction between God's calling and gifting and the matter of salvation is to go to the words of Scripture and to trust what they say. Let me say it a different way. While I do not make the judgment of someone's eternity saying that man or that woman will be in heaven or will be in hell, that Scripture makes that judgment, we are called to make the distinctions between God's calling and gifting and God's salvation. Amen? That's how we answer the question of whether or not we are to consider Saul having been saved. In Matthew chapter 7, I think Jesus gives us a great amount of help. In verse 13 of chapter 7, he says these words, "Enter by the narrow gate." Enter by the narrow gate. "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are" what? "Few." I would say this is one of the most frightening texts in the entire Bible. It frightens me. It scares me. Why? Because the road that leads to destruction is a 20-lane freeway with a huge, massive, wide gate at the end. It's easy. It's easy, and that's why most are on it. You know, if we want a description of what the Christian life is like, and the goal of entering into the kingdom of God and having eternal life, you can get no better description than what Jesus is telling us here. Amen? Beloved, it's hard. It's hard, and the difficulty of that narrow path and that narrow gate is it carries heartache, and there's a pressing down on our life. There is a constriction by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. My wife repeats to me from time to time something that I once said, and that is, if you're not a Christian, the Christian life is impossible. Amen. Well, that statement, beloved, is kind of an ellipsis. The genuine Christian life is impossible. There are many who are on that wide 20-lane freeway headed through that gate, calling themselves Christians, sitting in church on Sunday morning, and Christ will say to them on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you." Narrow is the way, and the way is hard that leads to life. That's Jesus' commentary on eternal life. Well, everything that Jesus is going to say in Matthew's gospel about chapter 7 and then chapter 24 concerning entrance into the kingdom of God, he starts off with that prologue. He begins his discussion of entrance into the kingdom by saying that. So the question I have to ask as a Christian is, if it begins that hard, if it begins with that difficult a statement, then how easy is it going to be for me to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's impossible. It's impossible. Listen to Paul's description in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's describing this Christian life and what it is and what it looks like if we are to look at the life of someone who has genuine faith. Someone God has genuinely saved. Someone who has a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. Someone whom God has caused to walk in his rules and in his law. Paul says, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Doesn't sound much like life on the easy road. Now does it? Jesus says, if you must enter into life, then you must enter by the narrow gate. In Matthew chapter 5 again, and beginning in verse 15, listen to what he says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of them, Jesus says. Verse 16, you will recognize them. How are we supposed to know them? What do they look like? You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Is this universally true? Do we ever see a bad tree, a dead tree, put out an apple? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. If we see the life of a man who professes to know Christ, who says, I have that new heart beating in my chest, the Holy Spirit is living in me, I know him, but by their works deny him? Live a life in disobedience to God? Care nothing for Christ, for the church, for the things of God? Is that a good tree or a bad tree? Verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? What did Saul do? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. That is one of the most frightening parts about this text to me, beloved, is that it was all in his name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you what? Workers of lawlessness. Saul has been given an incredible honor by God. He has been made the king. But the life of Saul serves as a warning to us. that a man can be gifted by God in all the ways that that man will need those gifts in order to perform what God has commanded him to do and still not know God. You say, well, Pastor, I'm still not convinced that God can gift a man to that level and that man not know God savingly. I would ask you to consider Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. God says, for this very purpose I raised you up. Raised him to Pharaoh over all Egypt. Why? That I might demonstrate my power in you. God had a purpose for Pharaoh, and it was his glory. Well, we finally see a hint of something that helps us at the end of our text this morning. Saul goes home after everything that's happened. He's been anointed king. He's seen the signs. He's received the gifts. He's had the Holy Spirit rush upon him. He's prophesied. And he goes home, and Saul's uncle says to him and to his servants, where'd you guys go? You guys have been gone a long time. What happened? And he said to him, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel, and Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Don't you think at this point that if you were Saul, you would have said something about having been anointed the king of Israel? But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Well, I said that was the hint for us, but actually I want to include one more passage. And we'll get to it in 1 Samuel chapter 28. If we want to know one of the greatest, most ignominious events in the life of Saul that speaks to whether or not Saul was saved, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. Samuel has told Saul to go and to wait for him, that in 7 days he would come to him and offer sacrifice and entreat the Lord for him whether or not he should go up against the Philistines. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? He has entered into a seance with a witch. And much to her shock, Samuel actually appears. Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Samuel says, you and your sons will be dead. Did Saul know God savingly? A part of us wants every man to know God savingly. Amen. We have friends and family that we pray for. We preach the gospel to as God gives opportunity and enabling, because we know that there is a day of judgment coming. But for the man named Saul, what we are to take away, I believe, from this text is that God's gifts and calling, if they are under salvation, will produce a life of obedience. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that your gifts and calling unto Christ, the giving of a new heart of flesh, the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives within the heart and mind and life of the believer would produce those good works. And I pray for all of us sitting here this morning that we would, on that day, hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For I ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.